Last week we were in the highs of celebration and the party atmosphere. As we've moved through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen the changes that Nehemiah brought about. And last week they culminated in what was a really party atmosphere. The celebrations, the choirs, the musicians walking around the tops of the walls. Those walls which Tobiah earlier suggested were going to fall down if only a fox would jump on them, but it must have been a big fox he was looking for, I should think. And now we come to this passage. There's been a gap between the celebrations and the opening of this particular chapter. Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon and he's resumed his responsibilities there. He's now probably in his 60s. And perhaps the job of being a cupbearer is a job for someone now a bit younger to take over the role. And he's come back to Jerusalem. If we were to write this story, we would probably have stopped at chapter 12. But in the sovereignty of God and in the mystery of God, he's given us chapter 13. Now, there's one thing that Ruth gets very annoyed with. It's if someone changes the plot of a book when they dramatise it. If they change the ending, she gets very upset. If someone was to make a film of the life of Nehemiah, undoubtedly they would have ended at chapter 12. Because it would make a good ending, wouldn't it? All the celebrations, the music, and as the titles came up at the end, you could just see the end of the story. That would be where we would want to end it. But God has ended it on a decline. For when Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, he does, I think, what he did in the earlier chapters. When he first arrived, he made a journey around Jerusalem and its environs, looking for this, looking at that, examining this, examining that. And you can just imagine, can't you, as he approaches the temple, he sees a sign, Tobiah's Emporium. It's over one of the storerooms of the temple. He thinks to himself, what on earth has happened here? Tobiah, the one that was always against me in the past, the one who ridiculed the work, he's now set up a shop, accommodation in one of the temple storerooms. The text tells us that he was linked in marriage to the priest. What a shock! The horror as he sees that. I give a little bit of sort of poetic license there. But you can imagine it, can't you? That's the first thing, as it were, he sees on this return journey. The temple has been desecrated. Tobiah is now setting up a shop, a sales outlet, a warehouse, trading. We could move and think about Jesus when he went in the temple and saw the people trading there. But I think the circumstances and the situation are slightly different. In Jesus' day, when he threw the people out, they were trading, as it were, to extort money from the people who were worshipping. They had, as it were, a cartel. No one else could buy the animals and the various items needed for sacrifice from anybody else but the people trading in the temple. But here, it has nothing to do with the worship in the temple. It's simply, he's there. He was always a bit of a wheeler dealer. And now he wants a shop in the very centre of Jerusalem where he can trade. He's given it by Tobiah because he is in fact married. The story, of course, is all about decline, decline. And I think in this passage we have four examples of what causes, as it were, the work of God often to decline. From the high to the low to the low. It's nothing new. Read the book of Judges, and we can see God raises a judge. It's a spiritual high for the people. The judge dies or no longer acts in that role. and there's a decline. God raises another judge, another decline. And at the very end of the book, of course, we read these words, the people did what they wanted to do, what was right in their mind. And we seem to have got the same situation here in Nehemiah. And we can perhaps see it too, can't we? Sometimes in our church situations, people want to do what seems to be right in their own minds. For those of you here this morning and looked at some of the other sermons we've addressed from 1 Corinthians, we can see that in the Corinthian church. People were doing what seemed to them right in their own minds. And move to the end of the New Testament, and we've got those letters in the book of Revelation addressed to churches. They were at once on a spiritual high, but now there's a lowness, a lowness. They've lost their first love. There's no longer the exuberance they had at first. At best, one is lukewarm. It's always the same, the spiritual high, the spiritual low. And the first example then that Nehemiah gives to us is this concept of family. He wanted, as it were, to do good for one of his family members. And family sometimes gets in the way, does it not, of the work of God. The Christian life, our Christian experience, our loyalty to the one who brought us, bought us, paid the price for us. The people knew all about this. For way back in chapter 10, they made a whole range of promises about what they were going to do. They were going to keep the commandments. They were going to keep the Sabbath. They were going to make sure the worship took place. But as Charlie read those words to us, they were the three things at least they'd all forgotten about. We don't know the period of time. Some suggest about 10 years back. Enough time for things to decline. And here we are. Is it our families that have taken over? Our families. How often do we hear from the world, it's our family. I must put them first. I'm doing this for my family. I'm doing that for my family. People buy hundreds of Christmas presents at this time of year, so that they might have a good family Christmas. It's all to do with family, all to do with family. And perhaps that's where Tobiah was. He thought he could, as it were, get something out of this, because if he looked after Tobiah, that would be all right. But it's the family pull, the tug of the family. Can I illustrate it from an older Christian? Go back to John Bunyan. That's a long time back. But John Bunyan, of course, was a preacher of the gospel. He was someone who wanted to make this good news known. He knew that if he continued to preach the gospel, he was going to be put in prison. And he writes reflectively about that. If I'm put in prison, he says, my family will be destitute. If I go in prison, they won't be able to eat. They won't be able to be clothed. He even comments that if he was to go into prison, it would be like bringing down the house upon his wife and family. He has a special concern for his blind daughter. She will take it hard, he says. And then he reflects and says, who comes first? Who comes first? Must I preach the gospel? Yes, he says. And three times in his notes he writes, I must, I must, I must. Fortunately, in the sovereignty of God, if we can put it like that, the hardship his family experienced wasn't as great as he thought it might be. But they did struggle. They did suffer. But he must show his allegiance, not to his family, but to his God. The Lord God that Nehemiah repeatedly speaks of. I must balance that, though, mustn't I? We must recognize there is the balance there, and it's getting the balance right. Yes, we are to love our families. We're to love our wives or our spouses like Christ loved the church. We're to honor our parents, but they mustn't take over, must they? They mustn't be our first love. Christ must be our first love. Families, good though they are, wonderful though they are, I love my family. I indulge my grandchildren, but they can never come first. They can never come first. Then Nehemiah moves on, as the story tells us. He's recognized the storehouse is empty, because Tobiah has set up his shop there. The temple now is not functioning. The people hadn't paid their tithes. So the Levites, the priests and the singers had to go back to work. They're described as having gone back to their fields. And whilst they're working in the fields, there's no service in the temple. That's why Tobiah could have a warehouse. There was always a lot of space. Why is Nehemiah so concerned that the temple isn't functioning, isn't working? It's not because of the building. This morning we saw some pictures of an abbey. We saw that. But historians and archaeologists tell us that this temple wasn't the most prettiest of temples. It wasn't the best architectural building. It wasn't the building, was it, that Nehemiah was concerned with. It was the fact there was no services taking place in it. In the economy of the Old Testament, the temple was crucial to the worship. It was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where people could meet with their God. It was the place where sacrifice took place. And now there were no sacrifices, or at least very little it would seem. There was no singing because the singers were back in the fields working. There was no priests to offer the sacrifices. They'd gone back to the fields working. Why was it that Nehemiah threw out all of Tobiah's things and put the vessels and the instruments and the equipment associated with the temple back in there so the temple could function once more? He takes drastic action. He takes drastic action. The neglect of the temple meant that there was no place where the people could come to find forgiveness. There was no place where the people could offer a sacrifice for their sins. There was no place where the people could come and worship their God. What do we neglect today? It's the cross, isn't it? It's the cross. We must be careful we don't neglect that, or that we push it to one side. Here, of course, in Canberra, we wouldn't think to do that, would we? But there are churches, of course, there are Christian groups, if I can use that word as broadly as possible, who've done that. Who've done that. Some of you know that I came to Woodmancote almost 20 years ago now, to a little church there, to be its minister. When I got there, I was confronted with an issue that was going to cause me some concern at first. My predecessor, he in fact had involved himself in a communion service with other Christian groups. Was I going to get involved in that? Or was I not? I knew that they didn't necessarily understand the same things as I did about communion. But I thought, well, I'll do it and see. We're going to celebrate communion in a few moments. I still continue to do it to this very day. I go on a rota, I'm there most Wednesday mornings. But I had concerns about one of the ministers. He often used to go to an event sponsored by the Evangelical Alliance. And on one occasion, some of his church members went with him. And they said to him, why don't we join the Evangelical Alliance? If you don't know what that is, it's just a sort of umbrella organization for churches to become members and to celebrate their evangelicalness. And the minister said, well, we couldn't really join, he says, because I couldn't sign their statement of faith. I don't believe that Christ died for our sins. What do you think he was doing on a Wednesday morning when he broke bread and drank wine? It's so easy, isn't it, to put the cross to one side. It's an offence. We've learnt that from Corinthians. But for Christians, as it were, in inverted commas, to put it to one side is almost unbelievable. But yet we do. For some years I served on a committee. I was part of the Kent Baptist Association. And there was a youth worker. He was on this committee. He represented, as it were, youth groups amongst the churches that made up what was then, and for those of us who are long-time Baptists will know that the structures have changed. But it was the old Seven Oaks district that I was part of at that time. He would breeze in and he would breeze out. He was telling us all about how he was going to keep the kids off the streets. He was going to run this for them. He was going to run that for them. He was going to do this for them. It all sounded very grand. Then a year or so later, I was at another conference, another youth worker. He came from a church in Hove. And this particular church is on the edge of Hove and on the far side of the road. In the 1960s, they built some low-level blocks of flats. It was an area now where people didn't want to live. There was violence, there was drug taking, and all that sort of thing. And the church thought to themselves, we must do something about this. They were a fairly affluent church. And so with some ground they had on one side and some more ground they purchased adjacent to it, they were able to build an all-weather playground and a pavilion. And the kids came. And to cut a long story short, this youth worker said, and of course at the end of the activities, we go into the pavilion. And the young people will know I will give out the Bibles. We'll open the Bibles. We'll speak about Jesus, the Saviour of the world. We'll speak about his death upon a cross. We'll speak about the salvation he's brought about. That struck me and I thought, I've never heard the Baptist youth worker ever speak about the Bible, let alone the cross. One was recognizing they were getting the children off the streets for a better life. But one understood there was an even better life than the life off the streets. It was a life in Christ. We mustn't ignore the cross. We mustn't ignore the cross. We're dealing with the passage in an overview because we can't look at the detail. But the story moves on, doesn't it? And it reminds us that we need to be people who get our priorities right. I lift that out of the passage that talks about the Sabbath. I'm not going to deal with anything to do with what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. That's a minefield for many. I don't think that's what's in mind here. My mother grew up in the 1920s and 1930s. And she was only ever allowed to read what were described as Sunday school prizes on a Sunday. One of the major writers, and some older members here might even know of her, was a lady called Mrs. Henry Woods. And she wrote a whole range of storybooks, those sort of Victorian moral books. One of them was called Danesbury House. There's a death on every page because someone dies because of their lifestyle. And at the end, there is a bit of a hope as somebody sort of finds, as it were, the salvation that Jesus offers. The lady was born in Worcester. And on one of the occasions that my mother was visiting, I took her to Worcester. And I took her round into one of the niches of Worcester Cathedral to show her the memorial plaque to Mrs. Henry Wood. She died in 1914. And my mother stood there and she said, "Thank you, Mrs. Wood, for making my Sunday so miserable." That's not what it's supposed to be, is it? It was supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of rest. A whole range of issues emerge from this passage, which we needn't want to again look at in detail. I haven't the time to do that. But we need to remind ourselves that this Sabbath idea comes from creation itself. God worked 7 days and rested. And we need that rest. It's the way we've been designed. We need that rest. We need to recognize that. And we need to recognize too that it was a day to be made holy. A day when we can remember our God. A day when we can come to worship. A day that we can give thanks to God. What we do in between, I'll leave to you to make a valid and spiritual judgment. But of course, the people here were involved in the commercialism of their day. And it's the commercialism, is it not, today that's taken over? And it may not have just taken over on the Sabbath. It's all part of our lives. They were out to make money. Here is a context of greed. The people were working on the Sabbath. The market was open on the Sabbath. Nehemiah again takes strong action to stop that. We need to remind ourselves that we need time to get our priorities right. There's a sense in which I'm grateful that I retired some 20 years ago from business because things have got worse and worse. The demands upon our time is so great. People work long hours. We need to get a balance again here, right, don't we? Has work taken over? Has it taken over? Where are the workers? They're working. Where are the people that can be involved as volunteers in our churches? Often they're working. I was on the bus the other day and I bumped into an Elam Pentecostal minister who moved into Woodmancote to be near his family when he retired. And I meet him from time to time. And it was not long after they just opened their new building in St. George's Road, or their refurbished building in George's Road. And he said to me, "Yes, we had such high hopes. We've got all these wonderful facilities. We could do this, we could do that, we could do that. That was all in the vision plan, he says. But that's gone by the by. We can't get the volunteers. They're all too busy. They're all too busy. I just wonder whether Nehemiah speaks into that. Here were the people, all too busy, involved in the everyday struggles of life. They were too busy. They were too busy. We need to reflect, do we not, that we are the people who God can use. There is a harvest, and we need to remind ourselves that we've got to be the laborers. And what Jesus commented upon, of course, was that they were few and far between. There's a harvest that's ready. A harvest, as the Authorized describes it, is white, ready for harvesting. But we're all too busy. We're all too busy. That was the problem, wasn't it? It wasn't unique to Nehemiah. Amos has a great deal to say about it. Nehemiah describes it like this: the people come to worship, but they're looking at the sun to see when it sets. Then the Sabbath is over and they can get back to trading. They're all too busy. They're all too busy. Then we come to the final section. Here again, it's to do with perhaps priorities, our own self-interest. We're back to the topic that reoccurs throughout Nehemiah, this concept of mixed marriage. Not racially mixed marriage, but interfaith marriage, if we can put it like that. Nehemiah cites the story of Solomon, and that was his downfall. He had wives from various countries, bringing with them all their own culture, their own religions, their own faith. It was his downfall. It was the downfall for the nation. And Nehemiah makes the same point here. He made it in the opening four verses. He reminds the people that they'd read about that. They weren't to have mixed marriages, marriages of other faiths. It was a problem. At the beginning of Nehemiah, the middle of Nehemiah, and now at the end of his book. We need to remind ourselves again, don't we? Our self-interests, our love for someone else perhaps, can't interfere, can it? And compromise the faith. The problem here that Nehemiah cites is that the children of these people didn't speak the language of Judah. If they didn't speak the language of Judah, how were they going to understand, as it were, the faith of Judah? How were they going to know about the God who brought his people out of Egypt? How were they going to know about the God who led them through the wilderness, the God who set them up in a country? How were they going to know about the sacrificial systems, the way in which they could approach God, if they couldn't read and understand the language? All because someone was attracted to someone else. And Nehemiah takes strong action. He takes strong action. He pulls people's hair out and beats a few up. I'm not suggesting that the elders do that when they're appointed. Their stay of office might be relatively short. But sometimes, of course, we do need to take, don't we, strong action. Jude reminds us that we've got to contend for this faith. We've got to take strong action. We've got to fight for it. We've got to fight for it. It may not be the issue of interfaith marriage. It might be something else that invades our lives, and takes us away from the faith of our forefathers. Takes us away from the cross. Takes us away from the worship of God, the Lord God of heaven, as Nehemiah describes him at the beginning of his book. There are those things. There are those things. We have to contend for it. We may be protected from it in the environment of Cambray Baptist Church. But you've only got to step outside and interact with other people, and we know, don't we? How did you react to the Scottish minister's prayer for Prince George? We need to remind ourselves, don't we, that this faith symbolized for us in some bread and some wine has to be contended for. It is the only means by which we can come to God, not the bread and the wine, what they symbolize. Nehemiah restored the people. He took strong action to make sure that those principles that God had laid down were adhered to. He restored the worship. He took strong action against those who'd married outside of their faith, compromised, as Solomon was. Sometimes we need to take strong action ourselves, perhaps individually. Or we need someone to come alongside us and to point us in that right direction. This faith that Nehemiah contended for so stringently is the same faith that we need to stand for. We need to be people who know what we believe. We need to be people who will stand firm for that. I was 8 in 1954. 7, nearly 8. It was the year that Billy Graham came to this country. It was the year that my grandmother began to die. My father organised coaches up to Haringey. It was a 3-month crusade, wasn't intended to be that, only a few weeks. But perhaps it was one of those small Reformation times where God poured out his Spirit upon people. It made an impact upon people. I only went to Haringey a couple of times because it was during school term. But I remember the events, the people, the singing. It had an impact on church life. A survey taken some 10 years later of students in Bible colleges identified that over 50% were there because of the Billy Graham Haringey Crusade. It was a time when people sang. We went by coach, so we never went on the underground, but people speak of the people singing on the underground. Michael Bourne was a theological student at the time, and he had to travel back into central London most nights, singing along with the people. But I just wonder really how long it lasted. There was the jubilation, there was the singing. One of the songs which was popularly sung, so a friend of mine tells me on the tube, was blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of blood. But it speaks about praising my Saviour all the day long. That seems to me to be where Nehemiah was trying to drag these people. They needed to be praising their Saviour all the day long. Easy to sing perhaps in the jubilation at the end of a crusade meeting on a tube going back to your home or wherever. But sadly, of course, after a few years perhaps, praising their Saviour all the day long was beginning to fade and to pale. We're going to sing that song now, reminding ourselves of who Jesus is. It reminds us, of course, with that perfect submission, that he takes first place in our life. It reminds us, too, that he's the one that's brought us with a price. He's the one to whom we owe our loyalty. Without the cross, without Jesus' willingness to die, we would have no hope, no sense of rejoicing, no prospect of glory. But thankfully, in the words of Fanny J. Crosby, we can stand and we can sing.